Would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7? I'm going to read a few verses here, and then there's something else that I want to read to you that came out last month. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now what's happened? You know, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthian church. And if you go back and read 1 Corinthians, you know, there's a tremendous amount of rebuke and correction. And knowing this, it kind of leads into, to help us understand why he wrote what we're getting ready to read. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." He said, no, wait a second. He says he didn't, but then he says that he did. Well, it's King Jamesy. And what he's saying is, I don't regret writing it, but, you know, I had mixed emotions when I did. Now, that's a simple way of saying that. But anyway, he says, you know, "though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." In other words, he had written a letter to them bringing a lot of correction. And word got back to him that many of the people there in that church, they took it to heart. And I guess you could say, you know, well, it you know, cut them to the core or whatever. But anyway, there was a lot of repentance that went on. And they corrected things that needed to be corrected. Which, when you read 1 Corinthians, it's pretty impressive that anybody there received what he wrote. Because that's a messed up bunch. All right, now, that in mind, I want to read something to you that came out last month. And some of you may have already seen this, but it was by a minister named John Burton. Now, I do not know that much about his ministry. I have never heard any of his teachings. I just know what he has written here. And this is, well, I'm just going to read it, keeping in mind what we just read here in 2 Corinthians. And this is primarily written to, to pastors, but the message in this is for the body of Christ. And so he starts off as though he's talking to pastors, and he says, "Preaching to the saints, you need to understand that many of them are not safe, if they are saved at all. In Matthew 19:25, it says, 'Who then can be saved?' The call of church leadership is not to confirm someone's salvation, but rather to challenge it. We need the fear and trembling to reverberate through our spirits night and day that only wrestling with our salvation can produce. Jonathan Edwards brought this bold, fearful message to the church, to the saints. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened her mouth under them. The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at what moment God shall permit him. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion." Now this goes back, what he wrote here, or what Jonathan Edwards said here, goes back to the 1700s, and he was involved, well, he had a sermon, it's considered a classic, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And so anyway, this kind of goes, to let you know, this goes back way over 200 years when he wrote these things and preached these things. But to continue with this, I understand that many who read this will wholeheartedly disagree with my conclusions. They are either adherents of eternal security doctrine or some form of unstable, unbiblical, or fully false grace ideologies. Instead of tossing this article aside or attacking the viewpoint, I challenge you to humbly, soberly take it in and ask God to impact you, to shake you regarding this very serious topic. As you might have guessed, I believe that it's not only possible to surrender one's position in Christ, but I'm convinced it's common. Entire churches, many of them, quote, spirit-filled, are fully lost, while others are filled with people who have never had their relationship with Jesus challenged and are as lost as the wicked of the world, yet they don't know it. Now, that paragraph is going to elicit a lot of strong objections. And the reason for it is because, in general, the body of Christ does not know the Word of God. And they do not know what God has said in His Word about His expectations for believers. This is, like he said in here, it's serious. It is extremely serious. It is more serious than what we realize. I want you to think about this. Ananias and Sapphira, what happened to them? Were they in adultery? No. Were they murdering people? No. What they did was lie about the money they got for selling property. And even Peter addressed that, and he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And they dropped dead. Now, we would read that and think, what's the big deal? And therein lies the problem. Because until we come to the place of understanding what the big deal is, then we will compromise and think there's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Now he continues, and he says, it's from this position that I am shining the light on possibly the greatest epidemic regarding the issue of salvation in the construct of the church today. Pastors commonly presume those who are faithful attenders, givers, and friends in their churches to be saved. It is a given. It's obvious. It's settled. If they are raising their hands, dancing at the altars, serving in ministry, leading small groups, or involving themselves in other activities, then, of course, they are true followers of Jesus, right? Not always. In fact, the salvation journey is one of endurance, and it's extremely easy to pull back, to slip up, to become casual, or to lose faith. You know, I taught here a while back on the whole aspect of suffering, and I'm not going to go back and rehash all of that, but I walked us through the New Testament and brought out many different passages where it talks about suffering. And the suffering is primarily against our own flesh. But yet so many Christians want to tell you that the suffering has to do when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And they want to tell you that the suffering has to do when you're beaten and tortured because you preach the name of Jesus. No. The primary suffering is saying no to that which God has said don't do. That is the primary suffering that we as believers go through. And because there's so much compromise in the pulpits, that compromise extends to the pews. And if the pastors don't identify that God has said don't do this and God has said don't do that, then the church, they live on the words of the pastor more than the words of Almighty God. Now, some people might immediately say, oh, you know, well, you know, you got these churches that they preach, you know, you can't wear this, and you can't cut your hair, and you can't do that. No. That's legalism. We're not talking about legalism. We are talking about what God has said in His Word. In Matthew 24, verses 12 through 13, Jesus Himself, remember now, Matthew 24, what Jesus said is in response to the question put to Him by the apostles when they said, what is the sign of your return and the end of the world? okay? And the number one sign he said is, you better watch out that nobody deceives you. And deception is massive in the church today when it comes to this whole area of living as a holy, sinless lifestyle. Now, in Matthew 24, verses 12 through 13, Jesus said, and then because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, when he said iniquity is abounding and the love of many waxing cold, he's not talking about the people out there in the world. He's not talking about the lost. You have to leave this in context. He is talking about iniquity abounding in the church, and where he says the love of many waxing cold, it's not my love for you or your love for me. He's talking about their love for God. And he says, those that endure to the end, those are the ones who are going to be saved. Well, what is it that I'm supposed to endure? Everything about this world that would draw me away from Jesus. Now, in this, where he says, because iniquity shall abound, this word iniquity, it comes from a Greek word, anomia. And it talks about, it means a lawlessness, not the absence of law, but the violation of law, a transgression against an established law. Now, somebody would say, well, yeah, but, you know, we're not under the law. I beg to differ. We're not under the law of Moses, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. We are under the law of the Spirit of life. In other words, in the New Testament, where God says, I'm holy, be holy, okay, that's part of the law that we're supposed to live by. And he says iniquity is going to abound, meaning a rebellion among Christians against the standards that God has established in his word for all believers. He said, many in the church are simply not saved. They are following Jesus in an unsaved condition, all while the pastor is sharing messages on how to be successful in Christ, how to prosper, how much Jesus loves them, and the benefits of the kingdom, a kingdom they are not a part of. Where are the gut-wrenching holiness messages? What happened to assaulting sin and compromise from the pulpit? Where is the weighty presence of the Holy Spirit that results in tearful repentance and an eager rejection of wickedness? This right here, that I'm going to read that again. Where is the weighty presence of the Holy Spirit that results in tearful repentance and an eager rejection of wickedness? Where is it? Oh, it's supposed to be there. But generally speaking, in the church, we've seared it away. Oh, it's not that the Holy Ghost isn't trying to do his thing. But yet, when we keep yielding to that which is not of God, and see, some folks would say, well, you know, but I'm not committing adultery. I mean, and I'm not killing people. I mean, a bunch of that stuff, I'm not doing it, so everything is okay. The very fact that you would say that proves everything is not okay. Because the moment you become comfortable in your salvation is the moment you have seared your conscience to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the drawing into a deeper walk with God. Now, to continue with this. Pastors, do you realize that a large portion of your church is very possibly involved in pornography on a regular basis? Lust drives them. Many others are absolutely okay with filling their lives with movies, television, and other media that is filled with filth. F-bombs, nudity, and absolute evil is consumed day after day without the slightest conviction of the Holy Spirit. This puts their salvation at risk. They presume they are safe and destined for heaven, and yet here they are blinded and duped. It's utter foolishness. Now, this church is not running 500 people. We're not running 700 people. But in the size of this congregation, there is a strong probability that at least one person, male or female, I mean, that person may not be here, may be here tonight, but at least one person is dabbling around with pornography. At least one, male or female, at least one. At least one person, the probability is that they are, let's just say, using alcoholic beverages in a way not approved of by the Bible. There's a good chance that at least one person is in some way, shape, or form using some kind of drugs. And I'm not talking the stuff you get for your blood pressure. You know what I mean. There's a good chance that at least one person in here is involved with someone to whom they are not married. There's a good chance, a good probability that at least one person in here is either involved with or leaning in the direction of homosexuality. This list could go on. Because you see, this stuff is so prominent in the body of Christ today. And so many Christians have seared their conscience. See, Paul wrote over there in Romans, he said, you've got a conscience. Now, I'm paraphrasing. He says, you've got a conscience. And that conscience is going to convict your thoughts long before they even become actions. So if the actions are there, you have had to suppress and begun searing the conscience. And that's dangerous. And Christians, I've had encounters with Christians, conversations, they defend what they do no matter what. In some cases, they twist scripture out of context. And I have news for you, you can't do that. Because the more that you live this way, the more you incorporate these things in your life, the closer you are to completely walking away from Jesus for all eternity, and you'll still be here every week. You can't do this. You simply can't do it. He continues and says, he's speaking to the pastors, he says, you've made it easy for them to fit right in on Sunday mornings after a night of debauchery, to sing songs of worship, and to blend right into the fellowship. You've convinced them that all is well, and heaven is their home, when the reality is that, absent legitimate repentance, they will be tormented in hell forever. I know Christians who have done this stuff. I know Christians who have attended conferences. I'm not going to say where or when the conferences were held. Let's leave it vague. I know Christians who have attended conferences that you would be comfortable attending. And after the services, they go out at night and they've gone places to have their drinks, to party down. Christians who have attended conferences and let's just say that during the week of the conference, they're dabbling around with each other and they're not married. This stuff happens. And everybody thinks it's okay. People justify it. Here's the thing. Where he says you've made it easy for them to fit right in on Sunday mornings, that's not what we want here. We want to make it uneasy. You know what? See, that's why Paul wrote that in there about my letter made you sorry, but it was a sorrow that led to repentance. That's what needs to exist in every church, an atmosphere of God's presence that is so strong that people who are doing wrong, Christians now, when they walk into that presence, there is such a strong conviction, they drop to their knees and repent. Either literally to their knees or something, but they repent. They make things right with God. Because how in the world, when the trumpet sounds, on that day of final judgment, I mean, think about this. We talk about, well, you know, rapture and all this kind of stuff. That Jesus coming back in a moment, twinkling of an eye. You know, the dead in Christ raised first, and those who are alive and remain caught up together to meet them. Okay, so you really believe that if you're in the middle of your drugging and your drinking and your pornographing and your illicit activities, you really believe at that moment when he comes back, you're on your way? You really think that he's going to drag people who are high on a kite and drunk as a skunk on up with him? Seriously? You think when the two of you are joined together immorally that he's going to pull the two of you apart and take you up with him? Seriously? Come on. This is sin. And God has said it's sin. I'm not telling you I made it sin. I didn't define it as sin. All you have to do is read the Bible. Well, he continues, and he says, I'm talking about elders and worship leaders, Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, ushers, children's ministry workers, and faithful attenders. Many of these people are entertaining themselves with evil, fully devoid of discernment, and convinced that God is unconcerned about their lifestyles. All you have to do is read the Old Testament. It was a type and shadow of what's going on today. You know, God, He made it simple. He said, don't do this stuff. And they did it. And yet they would still be offering animals for sacrifices, still honoring the Sabbath, still not eating this, and still participating in the festivals and the feasts. They did everything that they thought they were supposed to, and they thought everything was okay. And if you go and you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John repeatedly, Jesus confronted them over this. In fact, He even said, you've come up with a bunch of traditions that God didn't establish, and you're rendering the Word of God of none effect. And He says, okay, well, what's the resolution? How do you address this? Well, number one, preach hellfire and holiness. Not legalism. But you preach what's in the Word of God. George Whitefield was a preacher during the Great Reformation. He lived from 1714 to 1770, and he said, the Christian world is in a dead sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. And he's talking about the loud voice of preachers, let alone the Holy Spirit. This is back in the 1700s. What would they say today? It's nonsensical to teach the joys and blessings of the kingdom to people who are foreigners, who are not truly adopted sons and daughters of the king. We have rich young rulers filling our pews, except instead of alerting them to their unsaved condition, they are confirmed as legitimate followers of Jesus. And this is one of the worst things. When preachers stand up in their pulpits and they preach a message that affirms everything is okay because God loves you, they're missing it. And they're leading people straight to hell. Because, yeah, God loves you all right. Why, we were yet sinners. He loves us so much, He sent Christ to die for us. The question is not, does God love you? The question is, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you really think everything is okay from that? Do you think that is like your credit card unto sin? Everything's fine, you can just do whatever? You can't. He said, those who are perverse, sleeping, unconcerned, and driven by their flesh must have a shock come to their system. The fire from heaven must consume them, but it's rare for a pastor to release that fire from the pulpit today. It's too risky. It's too costly. And that right there is one of the main problems with some of these mega churches. Yes, sir. They got so much money coming in from the people that if they start preaching the true Word of God concerning what is holy and what is sin, they're going to have people leave. They're going to have people get so, I don't want to hear this. You're condemning me. You're nothing but a Pharisee. Now, wait a minute. This is what the Word of God says. Well, I'm going to go someplace else that fits my style. Okay, well, you and that whole congregation probably end up someplace you don't want to be. But see, there was a pastor one time who was confronted over something that he was preaching. It was absolutely wrong. And he admitted to the preacher privately, I see what you're saying. I understand it. He was agreeing with it. But then he said, I can't preach that in my church because if I do, people will leave. How foolish. He says, their eternal blood will be on the pastor's hand due to the failure to bring their rebellion and apathy to light. We need bold, confrontational messages today that strike us, break us, and sear our flesh. I am firmly convinced that there are some people, and I don't know who, I don't know how many, but I truly believe there are some people who have come here over the years that I've been here, and they have not come back because the conviction was too strong. They were being confronted with sin in their lives. They didn't want to hear it, and so they've never come back. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, it says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? In the Great Awakening, this was written, after a sermon in Lyme, Connecticut, many had their countenances changed. Their thoughts seemed to trouble them so that the joints of their loins were loosened and their knees smote against one another. Great numbers cried out aloud in the anguish of their souls. Several stout men fell as though a cannon had been discharged and a ball had made its way through their hearts. The power of the preaching of holiness convicted these folks. And the thing is, back then, they didn't have the same opportunities to sin we do today. I mean, granted, they had alcohol and there were some drugs, but not like it is today. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have porn movie theaters they could go to. They didn't have all that. What's the next thing that we could do? Cultivate an atmosphere of holy fire. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Every meeting should be driven by the raging fire of the Holy Spirit, cultivating a culture where bold, deep groans of intercession and praying in tongues is normal will have a clear result. Those who are uncomfortable with an encounter with the very Holy Spirit will either repent or run. And this whole thing about having services driven by the raging fire of the Holy Spirit, that's not talking about services that are out of control. It's not talking about services where the preacher just, you know, shouts and spits all over everybody. No, it's talking about that atmosphere, that presence, that holiness. He said, "I have often counseled pastors to bring this type of focus to their staff and leadership. Gather them to pray in tongues together for an hour a day and watch what happens. Staff members who are not on board with the vision, who are manipulative, who are functioning in Christian witchcraft, and those who are gossips or resistors will be identified very quickly. When the Holy Spirit is present in such a deliberate and powerful way, impurities will be exposed. I also propose this type of environment be nurtured for the entire church body." And I'll just say this. In the 20 years that I've been here, there are people who have been a part of this church who could have been in leadership, but they, let's just say they're not here anymore. And the paragraph I just read pretty well explains some of the reasons why they're no longer here. "I heard a message at church this morning that in the Assemblies of God, a historic movement that was shaped by revival and Pentecost, only 22% of people in their churches today have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. How can this be?" Now, if you don't know anything about the Assemblies of God, it was absolutely, positively an on-fire Pentecostal denomination. In fact, about 25, 30 years ago, at one of their major conventions, David Wilkerson, some of you know who, he's passed away now, he stood up and he prophesied, he said, "The day is coming when in this denomination you will be putting men as pastors in churches, and those men aren't even filled with the Holy Spirit." And he took, boy, did he take a lot of grief for that. Well, it's happening now. It's taking place. He said, "Without this baptism of fire, oh my, the hope of living holy, obedient, and fiery lives for Jesus is greatly and negatively impacted. They are unable to build themselves up in the faith. Jude 1:20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." They are unable to overcome their limited understanding when praying. Romans 8:26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Those who don't live, walk, and pray in the Spirit are disadvantaged significantly. And I've had Christians come at me with this. "I don't have to pray in tongues. I can get the same results praying with the understanding." Well, if that were true, God would have said so in His Word. You can't. Now, you can get a lot of good results praying with the understanding. I totally agree with that. But you're never going to get away from what God has said praying in tongues will do for you. All of it recorded right here in Scripture. He said, Those who don't live, walk, and pray in the Spirit are disadvantaged significantly. This is why it's crucial for all believers to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to pray and groan in tongues daily. Doing so develops intimacy with Jesus. The prophetic in our lives intensifies. So do dreams and visions. Many will receive their other gifts, such as words of wisdom, words of knowledge, discerning of spirits, faith, and more. And most definitely, when the Holy Spirit is moving, the unholy won't be able to remain. What else can you do? Number three, revise how you lead and what you teach. The issue of salvation should be front and center week after week in the church. I'm not talking about simply giving the lost an opportunity to get saved. I'm referring to the sobering responsibility to lead the saints toward a successful transition into eternity. That's part of what you would call making disciples. Discipleship teaching. Never presume someone is saved. Never confirm to them that they are. In fact, I never presume myself to be safe. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, I keep under my body, lest I myself would be a castaway, even after preaching and teaching all these things. He says, it infuriates some that I would ever suggest that I or they may not retain our salvation. Now see, I've shared for years, don't ever assume you could never fall. Live with the assumption, if it was possible for the Apostle Paul, then it's possible for me, and keep pressing into God. Keep pressing into God. Keep pressing into God. The great falling away will be very great. Enduring to the end is an intense and challenging call. Working out our salvation is a fearful thing. And that's in Scripture, where we are told to work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean our salvation, you're born again. But working out your salvation means you press into God, you mortify the deeds of the flesh, and you do what's necessary to grow. You work out that which has become who you are in Christ, and you let it live. You live by that standard. He says, teach on holiness. Call people into obedience to the word. Refute unbiblical grace theologies. Target the spirit of the age that has infiltrated so many in our churches. Expose the darkness of the media and entertainment that is being devoured by professing Christians without any concern whatsoever. There was a filthy, horrendous movie that came out here, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 years ago, 50 Shades of Grey. Now, I hope to God none of you went to see that movie. If you did and you haven't repented, you better deal with that. It was porn. It was filth. It was trash. And yet, to be extremely vague, there were some Christian ladies who invited another Christian lady I know to go to the theater and watch it with them. Well, she said no. And she was shocked they would even ask. And see, listen, I've heard this from Christians. Well, it's just a movie. The Bible says something about, I'll set no evil thing before my eyes. Okay? You got no business looking at naked people, unless you're married to. You got no business doing that, and you got Christians who do this. What is your problem? What is wrong with you? You've seared your conscience, and you no longer are sensing that this is sin. And then you justify it. And I've had Christians justify movies to my face. It's just a movie. Well, so what? It's not that bad. It's not that... Yeah, it is. It is. Because you just read Scripture, and it's easy to define what you should and shouldn't be watching. Well, and see, right now, at this point, some people would say, well, you're just trying to control our lives. No, what I'm trying to do is teach you from the Word of God how to control your own life. I can't control your life, but you ought to know by now how to do it yourself according to what's in the Word. He said, listen to this passage from Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now when he says sin willfully, he's not talking about a momentary lapse in judgment. He's talking about sinning willfully. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. In other words, if you're born again, but you start willfully sinning, you now have become an adversary unto God. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What else can we do? Number four, embrace biblical church discipline. When is the last time you heard about someone being barred from the church for violations of Scripture that demand such action? Now, this is, you say something like that, and a lot of people are going to go off the deep end in the way they interpret this. But let me continue reading. Failure to be faithful to the scriptural mandate to enact church discipline has resulted in compromised churches and a generation of people who are absolutely convinced they are saved, all while they are moving closer and closer to the fires of hell. Today, unmarried men and women are living together, and they head to church together, hand in hand, each week, greeted by hugs and smiles. People who are consuming porn on Saturday are leading ministries on Sunday. You got to understand, this stuff is going on all throughout the body of Christ. This is not just a theory. This is reality of what is happening. And people, too many Christians are living in this world where it doesn't matter. But it does. And if God says, if you do this, you're out, then don't do it. Just don't do it. Well, but it's so hard. No, you're the one that makes it hard. You're the one. See, listen. Once you're born again, you don't have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to ever pray one sentence. You don't ever have to fast one meal. You don't ever have to sing one song of worship. And you don't ever have to open your Bible again. Because the moment you get born again is the moment you have the life of God in you that was created in righteousness and true holiness, and you have the ability to say no. You have the power to say no, and the only reason you don't is because you want to yield to the flesh. That's it. And he says, God is clear. We must purge those from among us who are sexually immoral, greedy, or idolaters. We can't even eat with them. In fact, turning them over to Satan is God's prescription in certain situations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? This doesn't go on in churches nowadays. Yeah, let me ask you something. Would you really, honestly, do you want somebody, now I'm not saying this goes on here, but if you were attending a church and you found out that people on the praise team were fooling around with people that they're not married to, would you want them up there on that platform trying to lead you in the praises of Jesus, trying to facilitate a time of worship? I hope your answer is no. If you knew this kind of stuff, if you knew there was this kind of sin in the camp, would you want those people working with your children, working with your teens, being acknowledged as leadership in the church? I hope not. But it goes on. It goes on all the time. Not in every church. But it shouldn't happen in one church. He said, we have entire churches that have been compromised because they are refusing to follow biblical church discipline protocols. This is extremely serious. Now listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 13. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. See, here's the thing. If you find out a Christian's doing this stuff, you give them time to repent. And if they don't, you cut off all fellowship. You cut off all fellowship. I don't care who they are. You cut off all fellowship. Yeah, but that's my son. You cut off all fellowship. Yeah, but, I mean, that's my mom. You cut off all fellowship. Let me continue reading this. Not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, the lost people, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, you'd have to die to get away from those people. They're out there. He said, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. It's not just about sexual sin. It's about, you got a con man in your church? You don't fellowship with them. Men or women. You don't do it. And see, what's supposed to happen is, we cut them off. That's it, no fellowship. Oh, but Brother Martin, I love them. Yeah, well, God loves them more. Oh, but Pastor Jim, I didn't. Now hold on here. What's the Word of God saying? See, this is where the compromise comes in. The Bible says don't do it. Don't do it. Don't. Hopefully, if they get turned away by everybody in the church, doesn't mean, I mean, he's not saying in here, get a restraining order. Unless, of course, they got some weird stuff going on and they're trying to infect the rest of the congregation. That's why Paul said, turn this guy over to Satan. Because it was starting to infect that church. Well, he continues, in fact, it's not only sexual immorality or drunkenness or greed that we have to deal with. Check this out. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us, meaning the teachings of the apostles. Now, I understand. When people get born again, there needs to be a little extra grace. But they still have that new nature on the inside. And, you know, they can't say, oh, I didn't know that was sin. Yeah, you did know. Because you got a nature on the inside that's telling you it's sin. We need to nurture them, but at the same time, remember, the apostles went into that city of Samaria. Philip went in, preached, people got saved. Remember that one fella? Peter and John go in there, and they're ministering, people getting filled with the Holy Ghost, and this guy says, it was Simon, right? And, you know, he got born again, and he's watching all these people get filled with the Holy Ghost when the apostles laid hands on him, and he says, hey, listen, guys, I'm going to give you some money so that when I lay hands, give me the power so when I lay hands on people that they'll get filled with the Holy Ghost too. And Peter looks at him, and man, reads the guy the riot act. Now, I'm going to paraphrase, but he says, keep your money, and may it perish with you. Because you're in the gall of bitterness. I mean, he just tore into it. This is a new convert. Where's the grace, Peter? It was being demonstrated by calling this guy to account for what he was doing. And then the guy says, oh no, please pray that these things don't happen to me. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And he said, there are those who are idle, lazy, not being productive as God has called them to be. They should be avoided as well. Why did I include this last verse? Well, first, because it's in the Word. Second, because I wanted to highlight just how serious God is about obedience and how we should respond to those who are in rebellion. Again, it's very serious. See, this even bleeds over into the area of people who are, they profess to be born again, but attending church is based upon the mood of the day. Listen, when you're in love with Jesus, it should not matter to you. I mean, granted, I know everybody fights physical battles, and I mean, whatever, and sometimes you stay home. I get that, all right? God understands too. But when you're in love with Jesus, you should be making the effort to show up every time the doors are open. Yeah, well, I'm tired. Don't even start on that tired stuff. I remember when I was bivocational. I'm working a full-time job and I'm pastoring. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night services. And sometimes services, you know, revivals, all right? Services all week long. So don't try that tired thing with me, okay? It's not going to work. I have no sympathy, but I do understand. In other words, yeah, you can work really hard. I get it. I understand. But too many people want to use that stuff for an excuse. When you're in love with Jesus, you want to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You will not want to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and you will want to be here with your brothers and sisters. You'll want to show up. You won't look for reasons to stay away. Well, the kids were fussy. Make them fussier. Bring them to church. He said, of course, when they are ready to repent, we run to them with open arms and welcome them back home. That's it. Remember that series I taught several years ago, Restoring the Fallen? It's all about people, Christians who have gotten into sin, but now they want to be, you know, restored back to God. We've got a responsibility, the ministry of reconciliation. We need to do what we can to help them to get restored back to God. You know, there were people that didn't like that series. Said I was opening the church to, well, one person in particular, that I was opening the church to child molesters. Yeah. Like, you're not listening to this series, are you, the way that you should? I think I even said something like that, too. Anyway, he says, brethren, James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So, yeah, we've got a responsibility when people, when they want to. You can't force anybody to repent. But when they make that decision. He says, so much focus is put on evangelism and people getting saved, while so little is put on staying saved. Failure in consecration and sanctification absolutely can impact justification. And this is true. Because when people get born again, they need to be told. What I mean, if you take a look at what's in the New Testament, when you start reading from Romans on, you don't see much of anything in there about how to get rich. Not the way it's preached today. You don't see a whole lot in there about how to get healed. You don't see a whole lot in there. In fact, the two primary themes from Romans all the way through to Revelation chapter 3, the end of Revelation chapter 3, get your doctrine right and holiness. Those are the two primary themes through all those books. Pastors, it's time to bring this issue front and center and leave it there. Many under your care are in trouble. That's happened here, but you know what? What is that saying? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Okay, well, you can lead a Christian to the anointing, but you can't make them partake. Same principle. He says, many under your care are in trouble. They are dying or dead spiritually, and you haven't even noticed. That may be because your church culture is dead and they simply don't stand out. Or it may be that your theology is off and you believe salvation is easy and permanent. False grace may have infected your ministry. You may have failed in the call to preach on the holiness of God. Hell and eternity may not be the focuses as they should be. Now, don't misinterpret this to think you should be teaching on, you know, hell every week. No. But that should be a part of what is covered within the whole aspect of discipleship, if you will. I implore you to allow God to wreck you. Ask Him to put the people in the church on your heart and intercede for them. Confront them, challenge them, awaken them. Eternity draws near. You know, a lot of people think, maybe rightly so, that sometimes I'm rather bold in my sermons. But, do you realize my mistake may have been over the years not being bold enough one-on-one? You know, how do you look at somebody in the eyes and say, you know what, you're going to hell, and you better repent? I mean, if you're going to say that, you might want to stay at least out of arm's reach. But there are some people over the years that have, you know, and the thing is, you know, we don't want to offend people. Who wants to offend anybody? But sometimes, look at Jesus. You know, he turns around to Peter, says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's like, wait a minute, Jesus, I'm trying to help you here, dude. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, listen to this. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Do you know why that could happen? Because if you sear your conscience so much, you are not going to know when God is moving. And he continues in this in Revelation 3, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." You know, I don't ever remember hearing that one taught in the Baptist church where I grew up, because we didn't even want to think about the possibility of somebody's name being blotted. You can't have your name blotted out of something it hasn't been written in. So we didn't want to talk about that. Leave that one alone. Move on to, you know, the glorious new city. That's what we want to hear about. He says, "You won't have your name blotted out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, this past Sunday night, we had a time of prayer. And it lasted, I don't know, maybe about a half an hour. And passed out slips of paper, you know, the subject headings, you know, pray over these things. Now, I know not everybody, I don't know if everybody here tonight was there, but we prayed, and it was great. Now, I don't know what happened with every single person who was here. But what I do know is this. There were some here who had, I don't know, what's a good way to say this? When is this going to be over? What else are we supposed to pray for? I don't get this. What's going on? And it's not that they don't love the Lord, but generally, and this would be true really for just about the whole body of Christ, not all Christians, but generally, we are so out of tune with God's heart that we really do not understand the critical nature and necessity of our prayers. Because if we did, we would be looking forward to times of corporate prayer. See, I had a sense that we were going to do that Sunday night, but I didn't announce it. In part because I know if you announce prayer time, some people think, "Ha, I'm out of here time." They won't show up. Because prayer is boring. Well, I understand, because that's how I used to think about it. But see, now I understand that God works through my prayers. That when I pray, and I pray in line with the Word of God, it's like I'm opening a door for Him to begin to move. For Him to sweep in. And so therefore, we should look forward to these times of prayer. There is a measure of spiritual lethargy in this church that we need to overcome. Now, we're not nearly as bad as other churches, but let me say it like this. We need to make our mark in the kingdom. And I don't say that in an egotistical way. What I mean is, we need to be a church that Jesus is proud of. We need to be a church that Father God says, you know what? Well done. Well done. And this spiritual lethargy, it impacts the way that we pray. Because let's be honest, sometimes we pray, but we kind of are going through the motions. Well, it shouldn't be like that. And the more that we pray, the more that will begin to change. See, I shared here a while back when I was teaching on the whole aspect of prayer, there's never been a notable move of God without prayer. It just hasn't happened throughout history. I gave you several examples throughout history to where there's never been a notable move of God without prayer. Well, see, we can have a notable move of God here in this region, but it's going to require prayer. See, we have to go before God and ask Him to fill our hearts with the compassion and passion that is in His heart. God, we want our heart to line up with Yours when it comes to this. Your passion and Your compassion for everything about the kingdom, everything about people, whatever it is. Now see, when that begins to happen, one thing that will stop for a Christian is all of the criticism directed toward whoever is the president. You just won't do it. Because God's compassion and passion for leadership will be there in our hearts. And along with this, we have to want to change. You know, God, I don't feel like it, and I just don't know. You know, I've heard Christians say things like, well, I just can't do this. You know, I'm just not strong enough. No, you are. Because you can do all things through Christ which strengthens you, and that strength is in you by virtue of who you are in Christ. That born-again life is the strength to do this. And so, even though emotionally we may not feel like we can do it, or emotionally we may not want to, if we at least go before God and say, okay, I'm willing to change, even though right now I'm not so sure I want to change. But I want to change. If we start there, and then we begin to pray from that perspective, He begins to move. It's like that's all He needs. Just give me that much, and then start praying, and I will begin to move in you, and things are going to begin to change in you. There are Christians I know that I could bring in here, and every single one of them would stand up and say the same thing, that what I just shared with you works because it's worked in me. And I know it's worked in them because they've talked about it. You have to want to change. Okay, I want to change. I don't think I know how. God says, look, you know what? I just need that attitude. Start praying. Start praying. And keep wanting to change. And the change is going to come. It will come. And see, the more that we enter into prayer with a heart that's sincerely desiring to change, the change is going to come. We won't, as long as we have that heart attitude, we won't be able to stop it. We have to want this change, and it's the kind of change where we're more kingdom-minded than earthly living-minded. And in the process, we're going to find out just how earthly living-minded we really are. And as time goes on and the change begins to take place, we begin to realize, I mean, you know that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, and then there's a phrase in there that says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. I'm telling you, it happens. And over time, the day comes and you realize, I'm not really as interested in some of that there the way that I used to. And I don't even care. In fact, I'm kind of glad I'm not. I didn't realize I had too much interest in that. It happens. The change, this takes place. But if we don't do our part, then He won't be able to do His part. And here in 2 Corinthians, again, where the Apostle Paul wrote to them and said, look, you know, my intention was not to get you guys, you know, to break your hearts. But at the same time, I'm glad it broke your heart unto repentance. After what we've heard tonight, One of the things that we should be seeking after is, God, what is there in my life that I need to repent of? Some of us, we may already know, okay, I got to quit this. Thing is, the power of no is in us, and we can stop. Guys, look, this kind of change doesn't happen overnight. We're not going to go from where we are right now and then tomorrow wake up and we're walking on water. But if we want this change to happen, it's going to happen. And when we're going to have more of those times of prayer. And when we do, we come together and we begin to pray, you know, God, give me your heart during this time of prayer. Not just so I can pray in the Spirit, but I want your heart. When Jesus, remember the prayer that he prayed in John 17 prior to his crucifixion? He wasn't praying in tongues. He was praying with the understanding. Same thing needs to be for us too. The Apostle Paul said, I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding. The more we do this, guys, things are going to change. I'm telling you, things are going to change. And what we don't know is how much change is going to take place, not just simply here in us, but how are we going to impact this region? What's going to be the result here in what we call the Miami Valley? See, we don't know. But I know something's going to happen. You can call it revival, breakthrough, a glory cloud, I don't know, whatever you want to call it. But I know this, something will happen, and it will be of God. So, folks, we need to think about this, and we need to make sure that our lives line up with how God's described it in His Word, and we will reap the benefits of that life. Go ahead and stand.